Well, good evening. I am so glad to see each of you here tonight. This is an old-fashioned through-the-book study. We've done these many times in many other books. This one is going to be taking a look at the book of James. And I am entitling the study, Faith That Works. Faith That Works. You say, well, faith doesn't work. Faith is faith and works are works. That's the whole point of this study. We're going to take a look at that. We're going to see whether that is exactly true or not. And we're going to look at it together tonight. We're going to look at the first lesson, which is faith under fire. Before we get into the book of James, I want to ask a question. What do you already know and what stands out about the book of James that you can tell me already? What do you know about the book of James? Just volunteer anybody. Come on. Very instructional, okay? Yep. Teaches you about your tongue. Ooh, she nailed it already. Wow. I don't know whether that's personal experience or what. I'm just saying. Yeah, what is it? Live it out. Live it out. That's good. What else? About James. What about great verses in James? There you go. That's one of the big ones in there. Be a doer of the word, not hearers only. What else about James? Anything else? What do you say, Vic?
We misuse, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Before that, it's draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Then resist the devil, and he will flee.
Okay, so the order of things being spoken is important. That's good. Yeah, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, and then you'll have the wherewithal to resist the devil. Excellent. Boy, he's teaching my lesson for me. He's ahead of me. That's good. What else you know about James? Anybody? Look at there. Half-brother of Jesus wrote the book. That's the first thing that I've gotten written down on the sheet. So before Jim teaches my lesson, I better get started with it here. All right. Let's get at it here. Just a few questions to get started. Who is this particular James? Now, there were several people in the New Testament, various, that were had the name James. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was also an apostle. James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were also called the sons of thunder. That's not this James. Herod beheaded the brother of John. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's another James. He was one of the apostles. He was much lesser known. We don't know a whole lot about James, son of Alphaeus. There was another James in the New Testament. There was James, the father of Judas, the disciple. That's the only way he's identified. He's James, the father of Judas, the disciple. But the author of this book, most likely, and I haven't really seen any reason not to agree with this. I've read all kinds of stuff. The author, or the human author, we know who's the real author of this book, by the way? God is. But the human instrument that penned this book is none other than the Lord's brother, his own brother, half-brother, if you want to put it that way. He is the son of Mary and Joseph. Why would he not be considered his full-blooded brother? Because why? Because Jesus, his father, is who? God. And so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit with Mary. So in all practical sense, though, in the same family, he was the oldest brother in the family. So that's who we're talking about, the Lord's own brother. At first, he did not believe. John 7, verse 1 through 5 tells us that he showed up one day and tried to take Jesus off because he thought he was out of his mind. He didn't have it all together. We need to take him, get him home because he's saying things he shouldn't and so on. He didn't believe at first. But at the resurrection of Jesus, when he saw the resurrection, you know, the resurrection of Jesus changed a whole bunch of people's minds. In fact, this Sunday, I'm going to talk a lot about that from only one verse of Scripture. I'm going to be talking about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 6, and 7 say that that he was one of those to whom Jesus appeared directly. And when he appeared to his own brother, James, directly, all doubts were gone. And then James became a believer at that point. It says in 15:6 that after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some have fallen asleep, verse 7 says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. What's interesting about this man, James, we're talking about the one who is the human instrument, the human author of this book, and the one who writes in a very straightforward way. James never dropped names. He doesn't say anywhere in here, now perk up and listen to me, because I mean, after all, I am from the same family as Jesus the Lord. He never said that. Do you know people that like to, you know, talk about people they know, people they've been with, people they sat beside, people they shook hands with, people they got an autograph from and all? If anybody ever had an in with anybody, it would have been James, the brother of Jesus, but not one time did he ever say anything like that. He never dropped names. But in humility, he served his own brother. He even recognized him as Lord. There were no sibling rivalries in the family. James even claimed to be a doulos. Write that down, D-O-U-L-O-S. You need to know what that word is, doulos. Very first verse says, James, a bondservant. It's a little more rigid than bondservant. A bondservant is a volunteer who had his ear pierced through in the Old Testament, saying, I just want to be a volunteer slave to this person. But this word, doulos, is the word slave. So it literally says, James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm no longer self-determining. I am a slave. Now, let me just let everybody in on something. When the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with his blood and we became the children of God, we've got all kinds of advantages and we got all kinds of privileges and all those kind of things. But when it comes to our attitude toward him, when he sends us, commands us, requires a service, we are doulos. But you know, the difference between the slaves of the Lord Jesus and every other slave in history is to be a slave of Jesus is a privilege. And boy, the retirement plan is really good. I'm just telling you, it's a privilege. And he was the doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never pulls the family card. He never says, hey, you got to do what I say. After all, I'm the Lord's brother. He never, ever, ever does that. Notable moments in the life of James, this James. Let me give you a few notable moments. Did I give that on your sheet? I don't think I did I? It's probably not on there. Let me just give you some of these and just think about it. This James in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9 was called a pillar of the church at Jerusalem. This James was the first advised of Peter's freedom. He heard first that Peter was released from jail in Acts chapter 12 verse 19, and then he in turn told the church. This James was the presiding apostle of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, or at least the presiding pastor in Acts chapter 15. He carefully guided the church during that time of transition. He was a capable administrator, a capable pastor. He was not just the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, but if you remember, after the council at Jerusalem, he wrote a letter. And his letter carried a whole lot of weight. He says, listen, we don't want to impose on you Gentile believers anything more than don't eat meat strangled, don't eat the blood, don't drink blood, and don't forget to be kind and to give and don't commit fornication. That's what he said. That was pretty much, they reduced all of the Old Testament, 635 laws. They brought it down to just do what is decent. This was James. James, he wrote a pastoral letter and it carried a lot of weight. He is the one who writes here to the 12 tribes scattered among the nation. Tradition says about this James that he was killed by being thrown from the temple and was beaten with clubs. It also says that like his Lord, he didn't hate them, but he prayed for them as they beat him, saying the same thing, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I can't point to that in Scripture, but that's from Josephus in the first century. So that's what tradition says. So who is this James? All right, somebody asks you, who is this James that wrote the book of James? What are you going to say? He is the what? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He is the first pastor at what church? The Jerusalem church. All right, so let's go on. To whom does he write? To whom does he write? Well, he writes to the 12 scattered tribes. You can write a word down there if you want to. I don't know if I gave you the word, but you can write, and you'll see this sometimes if you read other books, diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. And it literally means the dispersed, the ones who have just been spread out and sent everywhere. So they're the 12 scattered tribes. His name, James, is the Greek version of the name Jacob. So, Jacob. It's the Greek version of the name Jacob. James. It sometimes would show up as Jacobo, and it would show up as Jacob, but it is the name James and is the Greek version of the name Jacob. It's interesting that Jacob was the father of the what? 12. He was the father of the 12 tribes. And as he was laying in his bed and he was dying, he told the 12, if you remember, Jacob told the 12 tribes, here's what's going to happen to you after my demise, after I pass off the scene. Here's what's going to happen to you. That was Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. Now, this guy's name is Jacob as well. And he does the same thing. He also addresses the 12 tribes. So who do you think are the primary recipients of the letter that he is writing? Who do you think they are? Primarily Jewish believers. Now let's focus in on the word scatter, the dispersion. Diaspora refers to the believing Jews that were scattered by persecution from Jerusalem, beginning especially at the martyrdom of Stephen. This is who they are. Look at your Bibles. Flip over now. We're studying James, so go to Acts. Acts chapter 8. We're studying James, so let's go to Acts, and we'll find out exactly what the circumstance is, what's going on. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. This isn't new territory for you. We've talked about this before. But James is writing, and he's writing to the scattered tribes, the dispersed tribes, the tribes on the run. I put it up here at the top of my sheet, practical teaching for alien residents. They were aliens everywhere they went. Well, in a sense, everybody sitting in this room is an alien resident. Why would I say that? This earth is not our home. We have a loyalty to what? Another king and another kingdom. So we have dual citizenship. So in a sense, we're part of the dispersion. We're part of the scattered tribes, not the tribes of Jews, but we are part of the household of God that are here as ambassadors, and we're representing another king and another kingdom. And that's what our job is. Our job is to be ambassadors for Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and following. So, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. Speaking of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, same word, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed behind. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and entering in every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were, here's the word, scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So I'll stop right there. So we get the idea here in James chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's who he's writing to. He's writing to these people who are believers in Christ Jesus, and they're on the run. Just think about it. Just imagine now. Picture this in your mind. What kind of changes have happened to them, and what are they suffering? What are they going through because of being scattered? So just think of the practical things. What's happening? What is it, Mark? What's happening? They're basically homeless. What else? Lodging, food, homeless. What have they left behind? Family, some of them. Because did everybody in every family automatic believe? No, of course not. But if they were going to be loyal to Christ, they had to do what? The persecution was so strong, and the target was around their neck. And so, in order to be able to survive, they were going to have to get on the road and go somewhere and look for their way. Now, it's interesting. This goes back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. How many of you know what that says? But you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. Up until Acts chapter 8, verse 1, nobody moved. Nobody moved. So was God in control of the persecution, yes or no?
Yes.
You mean God would do something like that to make us do what he wants us to do? Think about that. So the persecution is on them. They're up and they're on the move and they are being scattered. And so James writes to these people that are being scattered. So what are these circumstances as we move through this quickly? What were the circumstances? Well, there were trials and testings and troubles and temptations were following them everywhere they went. The Gentiles rejected them because they rejected their gods everywhere they went, and they showed up, you know, they showed up to town. When they would show up, there would be some, you know, local god or some deity or some place to show reverence or some person, and they were supposed to just do it. Well, they never would do it. They would never give honor to some false god. They wouldn't bow to a false god. They wouldn't donate to a false god. They wouldn't go to the meetings. No. They would show up, and they would set up their own meetings, and they would try to meet together. And so the Gentiles, everywhere they went, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. Then their fellow Jews rejected them. Remember now, there were already Jews all over the place. We know that's a fact. But they were Jews in synagogues. They were Jews still practicing Judaism. And we know that's true because on the day of Pentecost, the people came from all over the place. Remember Cappadocia and all of Phrygia. They came from everywhere. The Jews did. They came to Jerusalem and they saw what happened on Pentecost. Many of them got saved, 3,000 of them anyway. And so, but many of them in these other places, there were Jewish synagogues. So when these Jewish believers would show up, blood wasn't thicker than water in those situations. When they showed up and they found out that these Jews from Jerusalem were on the run, why are you on the run? Why are you leaving? Why'd you leave your home? Well, we're believers in the way. We're followers of Jesus. We saw the crucified Lord risen again, and we believe, and we're telling his message. Well, don't bring that garbage here. So they were rejected by the Gentiles. They were rejected by their Jewish brethren. Their loyalty to Christ was far greater than their loyalty to Jewish traditions. Now I'm going to pull over and park. On more than one occasion, people have showed up, wanted to join our church and be a part of our church, but they came from traditions. They came from historic traditions where they went through certain rituals and certain liturgies and certain rituals, and that basically substituted for baptism and for the Lord's Supper and for church member. They substituted all those things. They wanted to be part of the church membership. Now, to be a part of Grace Church, according to the Scriptures, we try to bow to the Scriptures, not to tradition. We believe people have to be born again, believers in Jesus Christ, who are baptized in obedience in their faith, professing their faith publicly with a desire to work together and to agree to the covenant of the church and the Scriptures that are so plain. We believe in that. And they say, well, I just can't leave my traditions behind. Well, what are we loyal to? Well, great-grandma, she went to this church and that church. That's the way they did things there. We just don't want to upset great-grandma, grandma, and mom. And we don't want to. Folks, you know, what was it that Jesus said? If any man love mother and father, brother or sister, anything more than me, they're not worthy of me. You know, sometimes there's a cost to following Christ. And he doesn't make any exceptions. Kind of interesting. The traditions, they were loyal to Christ, loyal to the Lord Jesus. Now, James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was concerned for his flock. They were no longer sitting right in front of them, so the best way he could address them was to write a letter. Now, obviously, this letter would have been copied. It was a circular letter. They sent it everywhere they knew that Christians were going so that they could have this admonition. He had already written one circular letter that went everywhere. That was the one telling them what to do about Judaism and how much of the law they had to obey. This is another circular letter that he is writing, and he addresses two main issues in his writing. He says, I know that you're going to be going through a lot of temptation and a lot of testing, a lot of trials and troubles. And he says, there's two things. You're going to be pressured. You're going to have external, write that down, external testing. You're going to have pressure and persecution from outside your various assemblies. You're going to have external, maybe governmental, maybe other religions, maybe just the knotheads in the neighborhood don't want a church around and don't want you around, and they're just going to cause trouble. And so he says, you're going to have external testing in your assembly. Next, you're going to have internal troubles, testing and temptation and even division as to how to relate as each other in Christians. I mean, it's a sad day when you've already got all kind of pressure on the outside as a believing group of people, Then on the inside, there begins to be squabbles and fights and disagreements and favoritism and all those kind of things. Those kind of things show up in this book. And so he says, you're going to be tested and tempted and pressured from the outside. You're going to be troubled and tested and tempted and divided on the inside. So I'm going to write to you. So this is the pastoral heart of this guy. He's been pastoring them. He has seen many of them come to faith. He's seen them grow. He knows that some of their family members have already died for the faith. He knows that some of them are on the road and maybe they're dying for the faith out there. At least they're on the move. They got no, you know, Hebrews talks about some of these people. They had nowhere to go, no house to live in. Some of them were sown in two, thrown to lions and all those things. They talked about this. So he's got this huge pastor's heart and he wants to write to them and he wants to encourage them. Now, there's a key word in this book that shows up many times, and it's the word temptation. It's in there. Is that on your sheet? Did I give you that? Yeah. Temptation. Did I give you the various places that the word temptation shows up? Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 says we are tempted to be impatient in difficulties. We're tempted to be impatient in difficulties and trials. There's on my sheet, I have a yes or no. Can you just write yes, that's true, or no, that's not? Well, what are you going to write? Is it true that we are tempted to be impatient when we have difficulty? Is that true?
Yes.
Here's something else. Here's another temptation. Chapter 2, verse 14. We are tempted to talk about but not live the truth. We're tempted to be hypocrites. Is that true? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Here's another one. Here's another temptation that's very prominent in the book. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We are tempted to let the tongue loose. We have a body member out of control sometimes. Is that true, yes or no?
Yes.
I think I can get a bigger yes on that. Anyway, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We are tempted to fight for what we want, to talk about our rights, and to covet. We're tempted to fight for what we want. Is that true, yes or no? I don't mean take a sword and stab somebody, but I mean stand up for number one. Chapter 5, verse 1, we are tempted to labor to be rich. These are temptations that he was, and even these people on the move, he was talking to them about these things, these temptations. So those are major, major temptations in the book, and the book talks a lot about them. Then next, what is the tone of the book? Well, I've got three words for you that I want you to write down there. Three words, and this is the difference between James and every other New Testament writer. Maybe Jude may be the only one that's in the same category of James as far as these three things. And the first one is straightforward. This is a where the rubber meets the road sort of a book. This is practical. This is Christianity 101 at the rubber meeting the road level. That's what kind of book this is. This is straightforward. I'm going to prove it to you. Look up at chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. What does he say? Greetings. How does that compare to Paul? To the church, the bishops and the deacons at Philippi, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that over and over and over. And Jude and Peter, they all do. Not Jude, not this guy. He says, howdy. Greetings. You know, now that was a common way. Greetings. It was, you know, be well. Hope you're doing well, but just simple, the simplicity of it. The whole book, but it's not just in his greeting, all the way through it, this guy is not coy. He is not clever. He is not cute. This is James. I mean, you're talking about seriousness in tennis shoes. That's who James was. He didn't fool around. He just came right ahead. You know, it was all dead serious with him because his brother died for the sins of the world. You know what I'm saying? And he saw him rise again. And he said, I was a skeptic for a long time. I'm no longer a skeptic. I don't have any time to lose. And he was straightforward. Here's another word. He was blunt. He was blunt. He doesn't mess around. Listen to chapter 1, verse 22. Our brother over here pointed it out a little bit earlier. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You're lying to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. I mean, this is the kind of person that James was. He's just very straightforward. He's very blunt. And then I'm going to give you this one. He is immensely practical. Very, very practical. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I mean, if anybody ever called a spade, this guy, I mean, he did. He said, look here. He says, I'm hearing bad news. You guys are being partial in your assemblies. He said, you know we didn't put up with that here in Jerusalem. Everybody was welcome. Everybody was a part. Everybody was important. What are you doing trying to show favoritism to those who come in your assemblies and got more than the other people? Boy, don't do that. And so this is the tone of the book. He's serious, he's straightforward, he's blunt, he's practical. So let's get into this and let's see in these remaining 20 minutes, what does James have to say to people that are going through trials, troubles, persecutions, and that are at times suffering wrong for doing right? What does he have to say to people like that? All right, let's read it. You don't have to stand tonight, but just listen. I'm going to read through this just straight through down through verse number 18. Here we go. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not without, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's our first section that we're going to look at tonight. And let me move through it with you and see if we can't understand what this straightforward, blunt, practical guy's got to say about this first part. So, clarification. There are tests and trials, and I want to say this. I borrowed this statement from Brother Warren Wiersbe in his book, the Bible Exposition Commentary. I thought it was perfect. He said, some trials come simply because we are human. Things like sickness, accidents, disappointments, and even tragedies. These are trials. These things happen. They just come because of our humanity. Other trials come because we are Christians. So don't make no mistake, not every trial that a person goes through can be called persecution because of their faith. Because there's all kinds of trials that happen. Sicknesses can be a trial. Loss can be a trial. Financial loss and job loss and family loss and death. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can be trials to us. But they are corresponding to our humanity. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody in here never get sick? You're never sick ever. You're never ever sick. I almost had a hand raised up, but I think he thought better of it and put his hand back down. How many of you have never had a problem? How many of you have never had anybody in your family or extended family die? How many of you have never suffered a financial strait, a difficulty, a moment? In other words, now, was that because you were big sinners or just because you're human? Stuff happens, right? these things, they come to everybody. There's just, I mean, it comes to save people, lost people, all kinds of things like that. So there are those kinds of things. But then trials, and I put a new word there, temptation. Temptation, according to our passage here, has to do with tempting us to do evil. And the Bible says God uses trials to mature us, but Satan uses temptations to destroy us. Now, make sure you understand this. God can use both, but God never tempts us with evil himself. Where does the temptation to evil come from in our life? Where does it come from? The flesh. The world, there's three things we can say. The world, that is this world system, which is godless, the world. The flesh, what does that mean? Ourself, our sinful nature. We just have a propensity toward me first, toward evil, toward wanting, toward, you know, not worrying about other people, worrying about ourselves first. That's it. That's the flesh. And the third one is the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are always working very hard. The problem is that we were born with a sin nature. How many of you believe that's true? Well, the Bible says it's true, whether you believe it or not. But I mean, from evidential, from experiential evidence in your life, there is an evidence on the inside that, you know, I have the capacity to do evil, and sometimes that's what rises first. You know, if you push me too far, if you hit me too hard, if you talk about me too bad, then the natural inner nature of me just might flash out and so on. I mean, because I have a sin nature. I didn't have to learn to sin. Sin just showed up and showed up big time, even when I was a child, because, you know, I cried for what I wanted, cried when I didn't want anything wrong with me. I was just a sinner. And I learned how to lie. That didn't last long because my mother got a hold of me. But, I learned how to do all kinds of things when I was. And so it's on the inside. Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil being the one that's pulling the strings, plays us like a Stradivarius. The devil is wise and old and practiced, and he knows how to throw temptations in front of us according to our own personal propensities. Did you know we're not all exactly alike in what things make us fall? Not every man falls into pornography. Not every man falls into lust. Not every man falls into doing whatever it takes to get rich. Not every man lies. But you see, the devil knows which one is our weakness, or two or three. And so the devil uses the world. He uses our sinful nature. He uses what he knows, and he works. So, but the point that we're making is that those temptations have to do with our sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God never tempts you to do evil. Can we agree on that? Yes or no? Yes. Amen. God doesn't do it. I had to clear that up. So that's a clarification. Now, what do we do as Christians here? What is James' instruction to us as we talk about this? The first thing we're supposed to do is just face reality. That's the first thing. Face reality. You are going to go through trials, and they are real. It is not a figment of your imagination. Trials happen. Troubles come. The Bible says that a man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward in the book of Job. It's just the way it is. It's not a figment of our imagination. You see, Stephen was actually stoned. And James, the brother of John, was actually beheaded. Believers were chased all over the place. And Paul himself, before he was Paul and he was Saul, he was chasing them down and dragging them off and putting them in prison and seeing to it that they lost their lands. They divided families and many were put to death. I mean, this is what Saul was doing. And sometimes running for your life is a good idea. You know, I hear people say something, well, you'd never get me to run. Well, sometimes running for your life is a good idea. That's exactly what these believers were doing. They were trying to stay alive. If they all got killed in Jerusalem, then where would the witness have been? And so they did run for their life. And here's the big thing that we want to get when we say face reality. But it's not if we're going to have trouble, if we're going to have trials, and if we're going to be tempted, it's going to be when. How do I know that? Well, look at verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy, circle the word, when you fall into various trials. Not if, but when you fall into various trials. So face reality. Then number two, follow the instructions. You say, what are the instructions? I'm getting a little persnickety here. I really picked these out. These are pretty awesome. Follow the instructions. There are four imperatives, and we find them. You might want to underline them in your Bible. They are the words count. That's letter A. You can write that in there. Count. Letter B, know. K-N-O-W. Letter C, let. And letter D, ask. So there's four words. These are imperatives. Count, know, let, and ask. Has everybody got it? Did you fill in your blanks? All right, so let's go back. Count. Count. Count it all joy. And so the first thing is that we need to approach everything with a joyful attitude. Count it all joy. Wow, what a concept. Wait a minute, Pastor Phil. You know, life can hurt. Am I supposed to laugh about it? Am I supposed to beg for it? Do I raise my hand up for persecution? Oh, I need 4 ounces of persecution today, or I need 6 pounds of pain, or do we need? No. That's all up in all. All of those things are in God's hands, and they're coming at us. But we need to count it all joy and be ready to be joyful, because our outlook determines our outcome. Our outlook is going to determine our outcome. This is not saying that trials and troubles and sicknesses and the like are pleasurable. And I never would in a million years say that it's pleasurable to be sick. It's pleasurable to have a car wreck. It's pleasurable for the guy to come in and give you a pink slip. It's never. It's not. I'm not saying it's pleasurable. I'm not saying it's a reason for giddiness. God is not saying count it all fun. Let's laugh about it and throw a party. That is not what James is saying. He's saying count it all joy, because it's saying that our troubles and our trials have value. They are valuable, because our values are going to determine our evaluation of life. If we value comfort, now get this now, if we value comfort more than character, then trials are going to upset us. If we value material and physical things far more than spiritual things, we will never be able to count it all joy. We have to understand that God is doing something with our problems. He is doing something. He's working on something. He is maturing us. He is building us. He is strengthening us. And God never, ever, ever wastes a single hurt. Listen to Job chapter 23 and verse number 10. Job 23:10. You remember Job, right? Did Job have a lot of troubles, yes or no? Oh, buddy. Job 23:10, but speaking of the Father, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. He knows what's happening to me. He knows the test that I'm going through. And when I'm done with this, I'm going to come out as gold. So I said at the beginning, outlook determines outcome. To end with joy, you have to begin with joy, because God is doing something. Look at it again. It says here, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So here's something. The second word is the word know. And what that is we need to have an understanding mind. Count, we need a joyful attitude. Two, or B, know, we need an understanding mind. Let me give you a few thoughts about that. And the first one is faith is always tested. Faith is always tested. I heard Adrian Rogers say this one time. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. If your faith cannot go through a test, it cannot be trusted. I've given this illustration, but it's so appropriate. Boilermakers, way back in the day when they would make boilers for like train engines or for buildings to heat the building, a boilermaker, his boiler had to be tested far above the natural running temperature and it had to be tested for steam and for pressure far above its normal running range, had to be tested so that it could be trusted to not explode on the railroad track or to not explode in the bottom of a building. It had to be tested in order to be trusted. Well, our faith has to be tested in order to be trusted. And a faith that's never been tested will not stand up in trouble. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation or trial is ever undertaken by us that's too great for us. God, always with the temptation, trial, or trouble, makes a way to escape that we can endure it. Endurance is always the purpose. God wants us to gain perseverance. He wants us to gain endurance. He wants us to gain patience. All of these words are in the passage here. No, faith is always tested. Remember Abraham? Oh, he was the father of the faith, the father of the faithful. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I believe you, Lord. Finally, the son came. Abraham, take that son, take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you, and sacrifice him. Wait a minute. This is the child of promise. Through him is going to come the Messiah. Are you sure about that? He didn't say anything. He'd already learned. Whatever the Lord says, the Lord means. And the Lord can see me through. He took Isaac up on top of the mountain. You know the story. He was going to sacrifice Isaac up there. Isaac didn't get it completely. He trusted his father. But, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And sure enough, he did exactly that. Abraham's faith was tested. That's huge. God always tests us to bring out the best. Satan always tempts us to bring out the worst. And the testing of our faith proves, to be honest, it proves that our faith is real. The next thing, faith is always tested. The next one is faith works for us, not against us. We won't read the verse, but 1 Peter 1:7 says that our trials are much more precious than gold that perishes. It says that, you know, it may be that you need to go through troubles and trials for a period, but just want you to know that the testing of your faith is more precious than gold. Well, what on earth is more precious? What is it that they're putting the top dollar on in the world today? Well, you know, maybe platinum, maybe gold, you know, maybe lithium, you know, some of these material things, but especially gold. It's just off the chart. You know, if we all had a pound of gold, we could all have a pound of fun, I'm telling you. But we don't have it. But the Bible says the testing of your faith when you come out is more precious than gold. Boy, that levels the playing field, doesn't it? Because some people are great in faith, don't have much gold, but they got a lot of faith. That's huge. Tests work for us. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. All the testing too. And then trials that are responded to correctly, they work to mature us. They work to mature us. The words are patience in verse number 3, but let patience have its perfect or maturing work. And then verse 12, look down there. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. We're supposed to endure. And then Romans 5:3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, listen to this, tribulation is another word, tribulation, trouble, trials, testings, all of those words can be used this way. It says this, it says, we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given to us. So patience, perseverance, endurance are vital. Without these, we never get to develop the other attributes God desires in us. If we don't learn patience and perseverance, we will never get down the road to learn any of the other character traits that God wants us to learn, patience and perseverance. And so what does God usually do to give us patience and perseverance? What does he do for us? Did you hear that? What does he do for us to give us patience? She said he gives us children. So it's pretty good. Okay, so yeah, that could be. So, but in context, what we're talking about, what is God doing? And we count it all joy. What is God doing to help us persevere, learn to endure, and gain patience? What's he doing? He puts us through trials, or another word, temptations, or test, or tribulation. Don't get confused on the words. They're really talking about the same kind of idea, understanding that temptation can be used both ways. So this is really, really, really important. We must go through the difficulties of life. I will say this, endurance cannot be attained by reading a book. Endurance cannot be attained by listening to a sermon. Endurance cannot be attained by praying a prayer. All those things are good. I hope you will listen to sermons. I hope you will read books, especially the Bible. But, you know, the only way to learn patience, endurance, and perseverance is through testing. So does testing come to everybody or just a few?
Everybody.
The next word was let. Let. It uses that word several times. Let. Let. Let's see what it says here. Let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, and so on. Verse 6, let. It keeps using this same word. Let. It is a surrendered will. Let. Character is developed as we cooperate with God in trials. Character is developed as we cooperate with God in trials. So when the trial comes, the first prayer is not escape. Oh, get me out of this. That's not the first prayer. It should be different. Understand this, that God works for us. You should have this on your sheet. In salvation. He works for us in salvation. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves. And then God works in us in sanctification. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he works through us for service. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's this sanctification thing, number 2 there, that testing is required. So God works through us for service. Now, here's God's goal. God's goal is maturity. So he wants to mature us. He wants to make us bear up. He wants us to give us strength, spiritual strength, and he does it through testing. Through testing, God weans us off of material supports like recognition and riches, and he develops our spiritual strength. Verse number 4 says, let patience have its perfect work. That is, it's perfecting, completing, or maturing work. When it says it's perfect work, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Next question. Would all the perfect people please raise their hand that are in this room tonight? No, so it's not talking about perfect, that is, without a spot or flaw. It's talking about perfect in the sense of complete, mature, and enduring. So let the trials have their perfecting, maturing work. So God is proving that his proving process works with our consent, not with our rebellion. So that's why the word let is there. Let. Character is developed as we cooperate with God, and God's proving process and his ability to equip us, it has to work with our consent. So if a person, anytime they get into a trial, if it's, I can't believe it. Well, I thought, God, I thought you loved me. I thought, if that's the way we do it. That may be your first reaction, but if it stays there, you got a problem. When we have a problem, when we have troubles, when we have trials, we have temptations, we have difficulties, we're just going through it and everything, at some point we have to say, God, I know you're doing something. I know you're working. I know you're up to something. I don't understand it. By the way, this hurts. That hurts. This is painful. Is it okay if I cry while I go through this? Is it okay if I mourn while I go? Is it okay if I call my friend and we get together and they pat me on the back? But here's what I want to say to you, God. I know you're doing something. I know you're working. I know you're teaching me something. I know you're preparing me for something. So I'm here to cooperate. That's what this is talking about. Count it all joy because God's got something in mind. Count it all joy. Hard to grasp at first sight. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of problems, pain, hurt, and a heartache. That's hard to grasp. But when you read the whole chapter and you see what he's saying, so we have to do it. And then ask. Ask. Ask is about a believing heart. It's interesting that we are not asking for escape or strength or victory. We are asking for wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we're asking for wisdom. What are we talking about here? We're asking for wisdom. We're asking for understanding. We need to understand that God is working, that his working is for our good and for his glory. This asking is specific. So what are we asking for? So number 3, seek to be wise. Seek to be wise. I got about 4 minutes, and I'm going to give this to you in a hurry. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, I could jump on this, the fear of the Lord. That's a subject all of its own, and it would take months to study and to understand it fully. But I can say this. To fear the Lord at its minimum is to live in light of and in reverence of and deference to God. It's not to live as if God doesn't exist. When the Bible says in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, that there is no fear of God in their eyes, it's because they're ignoring Him. They don't acknowledge Him. They don't think God has anything to do with anything. They don't recognize Him. They don't pray to Him. They just get up and go through their lives. That's not to fear. To not fear the Lord is to ignore Him. Romans 1:28 says, regarding the descent of mankind, mankind went from knowing and loving God to ignoring and disobeying God. Here's what it says about it. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like to think about God. And so what did God do? He gave them over to a debased mind. That's where we are today. People have debased minds. That's how the awful things that are happening in the world have gotten to be commonplace, is because we've been given over to debased minds. Thinking. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we seek to be wise. We ask God for wisdom and understanding. We to understand what is happening, to understand that God is still good and He's still in control. You know, there are brilliant people that have very little wisdom. Brilliant people. I mean, there's educated people with PhDs, and two or three of them that are just intelligent beyond measure, but they hadn't got enough wisdom to fill a teaspoon. No wisdom. And so the point is, they can recite the fact, but they don't understand the meaning. They can take things apart, but they can't put things back together. We're supposed to ask for wisdom, ask for understanding. God, what are you doing? Help me understand. Help me know. We're supposed to ask for it, and we do it in faith, and we don't do it doubting. We're not like waves on an ocean. We don't believe God's working 1 minute and believe He's not working the next. We don't say, God, I trust you today and I don't trust you tomorrow. No. We believe Him. We trust Him. We pray, God, give me wisdom. And I'm just going to keep asking this question until you reveal it to me. But in the meantime, I'm yielding. Ask in faith. Don't doubt. This is really good. We should learn to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. We should never believe our doubts and doubt our beliefs. Let me say that again. I thought that was pretty good. We should learn to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. We should never believe our doubts or doubt our beliefs. Boy, when we believe God and believe He's working, well, hang on to it. Keep believing. Don't start doubting what you have committed. Don't doubt that God is involved. He is sending and controlling the test. Don't doubt the decisions you make by faith. Boy, this is huge. Double-mindedness. What is that? Double-mindedness is instability, and it reflects immaturity. Don't doubt in the dark night of tribulation the decisions made in the bright light of faith. Let me say that again. Don't doubt in the dark night of tribulation the decisions made in the bright light by faith. I'm just going to serve God and serve Him with all my heart. And Bonnie and I, we were ready to go to Peru, and we made decisions to go to Peru. Just as soon as we got there, the bomb started falling. We said, wait a minute, did we make a mistake here? It was a time of terrorism. It was terrible. Don't doubt in the dark night of tribulation the decisions made in the bright light by faith. Don't misunderstand the issue. And this is what I really want to bear down and drill in on as we close tonight. Don't misunderstand the issue. This passage is about trials, troubles, tests, and temptations. The wisdom sought has to do with understanding God's purpose and our perseverance in trial. That's what we're wanting, understanding, wisdom to cope. It does not have to do with knowing what the lottery number is. It doesn't have anything to do with forecasting the stock market. And a lot of people think that we can just ask God for answers and He's just going to tell us. No. Context. This is about understanding the troubles and trials of our life. We pray to God for wisdom, and He will give it. He will help us. He will mold us and make us, but we pray for that. From verse 18, from these verses, just from verses 1 through 18, wisdom says, don't despair in your trials. God is aware and God is working. Wisdom says, go to God for the wisdom, not to the world or even to other people before you go to God. Wisdom says, ask God in faith and don't doubt, and he will give you understanding. Wisdom says, go to God, not the rich, for relief. Wisdom levels the playing field. Wisdom says, blessings are found in enduring trials, not escaping them. Wisdom says, blame yourself when you sin and not God. Wisdom says God is the giver of what is good, and even if it's unpleasurable, it's ultimately for our good and his glory, and we are the first fruits. We are the proof. We are the proof that salvation is real when we walk in faith like this. That's 1 through 18. Time to quit. Thank you for being with me tonight. We're going to keep going in James. Be back next week. This is a super practical book. Let me ask you a question before we go. How many of you face troubles, temptations, and trials at certain times in your life, and maybe even now? Just raise your hands up. Do you need the wisdom of God? All right, ask for it. Submit to the trial. Ask for it. Be patient and trust God in it. Father, add your blessing to the teaching of your word. Thank you for your word that you've given it to us, and help us to just richly be built up in the faith through this precious book by the Lord's own brother. In Jesus' name, amen.